Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 9 and work our way into chapter 5. Last month, we looked at a future promise of a coming kingdom of peace to Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 8, Micah, he broke his pattern of doom and gloom. And he's now describing a world where there would be political and economic peace and prosperity under the reign of the Lord himself. Today, we're going to look at Micah's contrast between this promise of a future last days kingdom of peace and the present circumstances that Jerusalem is facing right now. Israel's problems now will be met with God's solutions later. I say now as in the time that Micah is writing. Micah holds out a strand of hope for the anguish that will come upon Jerusalem. They're gonna endure some very difficult times ahead, but he holds out to them a future of hope that they can look towards. You can almost imagine someone saying, as he's talking about this kingdom of peace, saying, well, the future sounds great, but what are we supposed to do about the problems that we're facing right now? Micah fades in and out of the present and the near future and the distant future as he describes God's plan for Israel. So we'll begin in verse 9, chapter 4. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. You'll notice as Micah is writing in here, there's going to be several appearances of the word now, three of them. He's going to say right now, and then he's going to point to a future solution to the problem that they're facing right now. And he does it three times. So right now, they're in anguish. They're crying. There's today, there's groaning, but tomorrow will be redemption. Now the groaning is of labor pains in verse 9. It's described as, for pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Labor pains are used as a metaphor, as a description in the Old Testament of intense anguish or intense sorrow, describing some circumstance of expectation, whether it's a judgment that someone's having to endure and they're in anguish over that, but they're expecting something to come out of it. Out of the other side. Sometimes it's anguish over expectation of repentance. But it's this sense of intense expectation. Now, why do they have that? Well, the question being asked, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? So the idea is that they have an intense expectation of a king. What is the big deal about this future problems you see on the horizon? Don't you have some good leadership there who could bring you through to the other side of that? And so this points to the theme of failure in the present leadership politically in Israel and in Jerusalem. And we could trace that beginning with Micah chapter 1 verse 10, where he says, tell it not in Gath. And that's a reference to the death of a king, King Saul, back in that record in Samuel. And then Micah 3:1 refers to that failure of leadership to promote justice. He's asking the heads of Jacob and the rulers and the princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? He's questioning, are they really doing what they should be as leaders in chapter 3? So he's pointing back to this lack of leadership in Israel and in Jerusalem. He's highlighting the gap in their present circumstance. They are going to need a king if they're going to bring in a kingdom of peace that was just described in the previous 8 verses. So they're expecting a king. Now this is an intense mourning of judgment that's coming also. So not only they do not have a king, but right on the horizon is a judgment that's going to happen. In verse 10, It says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. So the judgment that's coming is that Jerusalem is going to be taken, and all the people of Judah are going to be carried off captives into exile under Babylon. He asked the question, why dost thou cry aloud, cry out aloud? And I just think, for crying out loud, it sticks in my head anyway. But they're mourning about a present circumstance, they don't have good leadership, and there's this exile on the horizon, and it's causing them some intense grief, some mourning of this judgment. Now, this is the Babylonian captivity that really happened in history to the Jews. And it's being very specifically prophesied here in verse 10. Now, for a reminder, that doesn't happen until 605 BC to about 586 BC, somewhere in that window. And what time is Micah writing? Somewhere in the 750 to 700 range. So he's predicting a future event based on the kings that he's associated with in chapter 1, verse 1. And so here's an instance where a prophet in the Bible is foretelling an event that has not happened yet, and he's naming specific groups of people who are going to be involved, like Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't making the news yet at this time, but that was gonna become an immediate, that's got to happen sometimes. Anyway, so this is foretelling actual future events that Micah is describing, that the Lord revealed to him as a part of his plan. Now, some would doubt the Bible, and they hate these kinds of references because they demand an explanation. How can there be something supernatural in the Bible? And they might doubt and ask. And with this going on, how could Micah be prophesying about the future when he's living at the reigns of these kings back here? He's foretelling future events that haven't happened yet. And so some would deny that Micah wrote this section. Well, somebody else must have come along and wrote that section later, because Micah couldn't have known that. Couldn't have. Or some might suppose that maybe the dates related to these kings are off, or somebody wrote the date of these kings at a later date. And they toss up different ideas of how we can get around God revealing something to Micah that was not known, foretelling the future, and then it actually happening and coming true. Maybe Micah just got lucky. No. No, divine revelation is the only piece that fits in this puzzle. How did Micah know that? God revealed it to him. We don't have to come up with an explanation, because history tells the story for itself, that Micah knew something because God revealed it to him, and then it really happened. And it happened exactly as it was foretold. He doesn't only foretell of exile, but also of a future redemption and salvation. Look at the last part of verse 10. There, where? In Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. The Lord promises to redeem his people out of this trial that they're going to go through. This is the only mention of redemption by name in Micah's writings. The idea is to buy them back from their captivity. The same parallel theme shows up in Isaiah, and I will reference Isaiah's writings a couple times tonight, showing the parallel, because they were working together. Micah and Isaiah were, they were just in different places, but they were about the same time in their prophetic ministry. Isaiah 44:23 says, "Seeing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it, shout ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel." The Lord is promising to bring his people out the other side of this exile in a story of redemption, of rescue. The Lord promises to rescue them, to deliver them. And this is the first mention of deliverance in Micah. This idea is to snatch them away from the danger, and it reminds me of the same way that a parent would snatch their child from falling or getting hurt. You know how parents have reflexes. They just know somehow, we call it the eyes in the back of the head. Parent knows the kid's up to something and goes to grab them real quick. They're being snatched out of danger before they're lost. And so they're being rescued from the hand of the enemy. The Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. So Israel is being allowed to go to a place where they are in the enemy's hand, in the enemy's power, but despite that, God's able to bring them out of that. So right now they have a looming destruction, captivity, and many sorrowful, anguishing events. But God is going to bring them out the other side of their distress into the goodness of His plan. Because the last 8 verses, Micah has described nothing but good things. And they're asking, well, what about right now? And so he says, now. And then he says, but later. So today, there will be ravenous nations. But tomorrow, there will be spoils of victory. Look at verse 11. Now, there's the word now again. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. And we'll get into verse 13 in a moment. So now and today, at the time that Micah is addressing the audience, the godless nations are anticipating Israel's fall. It's like they're on the edge of their seat waiting for something to happen to Jerusalem that would be destruction. They're unified. The idolatrous nations are unified around destruction coming on Jerusalem. They wanted to see that. Many of us could remember an event somewhat like this, Hurricane Katrina, when they evacuated all the area around New Orleans and down in the Gulf of Mexico around there. And after the evacuation, who were the first folks to come back? Well, it wasn't the people who owned the houses. It was the looters. Anybody ever see that on the news? I remember seeing that thinking, what? How could somebody do that? Yeah, somebody who had advantage in mind was waiting for an opportunity to take that advantage. And that's the kind of thing that happened in our day. Well, it's kind of similar that the nations, in one sense, they want to see the nation fall for their own advantage. But in another sense, because Israel and Jerusalem stands for a God that condemns them in their sin. And so the nation of Israel is being watched by the nations around for opportunity, maybe to take what is left. But is also the languages of watching the shame of another person being revealed in their defeat. This kind of language is used by the prophets to describe not just a nation who was defeated in battle or maybe even captured or seized or whatever, but who was grossly defeated, completely destroyed. This is the kind of language for utter destruction. The shame that's surrounded the idea of nakedness, which Micah has already alluded to in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. And the idea there is an idea of a great shame around the destruction and the judgment that comes from God to them. So the nations are watching to see the shame of God's chosen people fall, and falling into disgrace and helplessness. Now, the nations have their own plan. They have their own ideas, their own values, what they're looking for in this scenario. But God has a different plan. The nations do not know the thoughts of the Lord. In verse 12, it says, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. So the surrounding nations were idolaters. They did not know God. They did not know the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5, Micah says, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The idea, the nations surrounding were idolatrous. They don't have knowledge of God or limited knowledge of God. One of the forms of judgment that we talked about from chapter 3, verse 7, was that God would withhold his revelation from some as a form of judgment, that he would not answer them. And so they don't have the information about this plan of what God is going to do, those who are seeking Israel's destruction. The plan of God remains a mystery until he reveals it. We feel that way sometimes. We wonder, what does God have in mind in my life? What's the solution to the problem? And we ponder it, but it many times largely remains a mystery unless he reveals it. And so God reveals this plan to his people. This is a grace and mercy to them that he shows them what he's going to do. And in doing so, he is revealing salvation for the people. Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 9 speak to the mystery of God's will for the salvation of his people. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." They did not know or understand the Lord's counsel. So God's plan is being revealed to provide hope for the remnant of Israel who would turn and obey the word of the Lord. The Lord purposes for Israel to be victorious over these nations. It's the end of verse 12, "For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor." And verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So Israel, notice, they have been brought into this circumstance by their own judgment. The fact that they're being judged for their wickedness has brought them to this place where the nations are surrounding them. They've assembled, but God's purpose is greater. God is in control. He can turn the hearts of kings to accomplish his plan. And that's what he's describing in this passage, is a plan. They can't see it yet. Right now, just circumstances that aren't good, but later, a plan to bring about good. And so God is in control. And we can't always see what God will do, but just know that he's never left the steering wheel of history to itself to just freely spin, that he's driving this thing, and we can trust in that. So there's future victory and spoils of war for the glory of God in verse 13. God plans to give Israel victory like a thresher prevails over the wheat. Now, what is this threshing floor he's described? And this idea of threshing wheat, we don't do that. Most of us don't do that. I don't know anybody who knows how to do that, personally. Threshing wheat is when you harvest the grain, you cut down the stalks of the wheat, and then they would bind it together into sheaves, like bundles of this grain that you could stand up on end if you wanted to. Or lay down flat. And these bundles are then taken to a threshing floor, and there were various means of getting the kernels of the grain, whatever it is, wheat or barley or what have you, getting those kernels of the grain to come out of the husks and detach from the stalk, which you could then gather up and use to make flour and bread and all those things. But there's lots of ways that they would do that back then. Nowadays, it's done with mostly machinery. But in Isaiah's time and in Micah's time, look at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 27 through 28, and this is from the ESV, says, "Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it." So there's different ways that they would go about using different tools or using the methods of beating the sheave itself on the ground to detach those grains from the stalk. And so in this passage is reference to one who is threshing with an ox cart. They would hook up some cart behind it, and they would have an oxen pull it around and around in circles on the threshing floor until it detached the wheat. And so that is the description of animal weapons that we see given in this verse, that God is empowering Israel for victory. He describes Zion like, kind of like an ox, his horns of iron, "and I will make thy hoofs brass." So the strengthening of Israel is compared to the strengthening of these animal weapons. I think of an ox with bronze hoofs and with iron horns. Now, historically, the word brass is used there. Historically, brass was not made until around probably the 1200s AD. You might be able to find it earlier, but that's a different metallurgy than bronze. So they had bronze at this time. These metals being described here are used to denote the strength of the ox's weapons. Now, to me, and not growing up on a farm like some of you did, a 1,000-pound animal with hoofs and horns is already enough for me, right? I don't need to mess with that thing. It's got hoofs and horns and it's 1,000 pounds. But what Mike is describing here is an animal that nobody wants to tangle with. Not just, he's got some horns that are sharp. He's got iron horns. Not just some hooves that are hard and heavy, but they're made out of bronze. So, we could also pick up on that biblical writers sometimes use a picture of an animal to show the strength of a nation. And for us, the way that we connect that would be, like we think of the bald eagle as a symbol of American freedom or something like that. So kind of a similar way of thinking about it. But anyway, they're being described as this powerful ox with armor, just decked out, if you will, for war. So there's a total victory and spoils of war that's described here. The nations surround, and they're like a bunch of little grains of wheat on the ground in front of this giant ox, ready to get stomped. The process of Israel's victory will save the threshing crew a trip to the mill, if you think of it that way. So this ironclad cow, it says, "And thou shalt beat in pieces many people." Beat in pieces, like the idea of being pulverized, of being crushed. So if you can imagine that tiny grain of rice or something out there on the pavement, and here comes this 1,000-pound cow and just steps on it. You can just imagine that. You can kind of feel the grit of what that would produce in your fingertips. That's the kind of just absolute victory that's being described here. A 1,000-pound animal with iron horns and brass hooves steps on a grain of rice on the concrete floor. And the spoils of this victory are dedicated to God. It says, "And I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So the act of consecrating the spoils of war, that's a reference back to a previous time when Israel was in a position of having victory over the nations around them. We could look to Joshua chapter 6, verse 19, with the fall of Jericho, and how that the spoils of war there were consecrated to the Lord's treasury. It says, "But all the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now, everything else they were supposed to destroy, and we know about a guy named Achan who didn't participate with what he was supposed to do there. But this is God giving them victory simply to show his power. It says their substance will be given to the Lord of the whole earth. He doesn't need anything. They're dedicating their spoils of war to the God who owns everything, just to show his power. And so he gives them this victory. He's the Lord of all the earth. It all belongs to him anyway, but they give it to him to give him glory. Now in chapter 5, it says, "Now, gather thyself in troops. Today there will be a besieged city, but tomorrow the King of Peace." It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." There's a battle looming just outside the city walls. There's a call to the mustering of defensive troops. Everybody who's able-bodied and willing to fight, get together. We've got to defend this city. We're under attack. Imagine the fluster of a town that is about to be invaded. They're starting to close the city gates. Everything's on lockdown. We got to start counting up. How much food do we even have in here? How many months can we last this out? Check the water level in the cistern downstairs and make sure that there's something in there. Is there some pipe we need to open up first or what have you? I don't know all that they would do. But there's lots of things that are being done when we're about to be under attack. Where's the weak spots in our walls? Can we get some guys together? How many weapons do we have? This is the kind of chaos that has to be organized real quick when a town's going to get under attack. And so this daughter of troops refers to the idea that the city will be a city of soldiers because everyone must rise to defend their city. They're all involved. And so the daughter of Zion that's been described is now preparing for an invasion. And the invaders will take the city and they will dishonor its king. And that would be a description of the invasion of Babylon taking the city. It says, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." The only way they could get in there and dishonor the king in that way would be if they took the city. And so it was captured. And this was fulfilled in Jerusalem when Babylon captured it during the invasion. And so that's the now. But here's some hope of redemption that God gives in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The future coming of the Prince of Peace is from an unlikely place. There is significance to Bethlehem in Israel's history. This is near the burial place of Jacob's wife, Rachel, you can read about in Genesis. This is the hometown of King David, significant character. And Ephrata identifies the location of this Bethlehem being in Judah, it's one of the nearby towns, being in Judah as opposed to the Bethlehem that's up in Zebulun. There's a promise of a coming ruler from Bethlehem. The phrase, for me, it says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. The idea is that this ruler is coming to fulfill the purpose of God. And this is significant, a ruler coming from Bethlehem. Consider that all the kings of Israel of the last several hundred years, descendants of David, and I say kings of Israel, I mean Israel and then later southern Judah, they come from Jerusalem. They're associated with Jerusalem. David was born in Bethlehem and then moved to Jerusalem. And where were his kids born? Well, they're with him. And so the expectation that they would have had would be that all their kings would come from Jerusalem because that's where they'd been for so many years. But here a description is of a king coming from a different place than Jerusalem. And it paints the picture that the kingly line that's going out from Jerusalem has been extinguished. That there are no more kings in Jerusalem. The next king's not going to come from there. It's going to have to go back down the kingly line, back to the root of it. Where's that? Bethlehem, where David was. And so they're going back to Bethlehem, back to David himself, pointing to a coming king from Bethlehem. Now, this is significant for Judah and for David. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The idea that the scepter would be in Judah, that the kings of Israel would be in Judah, would come from Judah. And the Lord says through Nathan the prophet to King David in 2 Samuel 7:16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God's already promised to keep a king in David's line on the throne. And so that's a promise that Micah is reiterating here in chapter 5, verse 2, that a descendant of David will come to be the king. Now there is significance to the everlasting origins of this king. In verse 2, it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This word everlasting is used to describe a really, 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 really long time in the past or a really, really long time into the future. Lots of times it's translated in the Bible, forever. It's the word that we see used of God when Abraham calls him the everlasting God. And it calls him El Olam. He's in Genesis 21:33. That's the same word used to describe God and his everlastingness. And then he goes on to make a bunch of everlasting covenants in the book of Genesis that you could read about. So this character is not an ordinary guy. Isaiah 9:6 calls this ruler of Israel the everlasting father, using the same word, and the Prince of Peace. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, with the apostles, I'd submit to you that Micah and Isaiah are talking about the same person. They're talking about the same king. It's the same guy. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Peace who will bring in this kingdom. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and John chapter 7, verse 42, both refer to this verse in Micah about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. So from this, we can conclude the eternality of the Son of God. Jesus is this King. He is the eternal Son of God. Micah foretells of a time when the labor and the pain would eventually end, and the people would return from their captivity and flourish under the Shepherd King of Peace. Look at verses 3 through 5. Therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand at the and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. The labor pains of Israel's judgment and captivity would eventually come to an end. And the remnant would return to Israel and be gathered, just like Micah chapter 4 verse 6 referred to, that gathering of the people, the gathering of the remnant. The King of Peace will shepherd the people in the Lord's strength. The word feed there, I lost it, which verse it's in.
Four.
Yeah, verse 4. Yeah, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. That word feed is the idea of shepherding, that he's shepherding the flock, the people. And so he's pointing us back to the flock references in chapter 2 as well, to God viewing his people as a flock of this kingdom. So Micah closes the door between now and not yet. He's gone back and forth between now and then the future. What we're experiencing now and what we'll see later. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be our peace. Israel's hope for God to redeem their present circumstances into a future kingdom will come through the Prince of Peace. Jesus is coming to bring in this kingdom that was described in chapter 4. Even though they can't see, how does this match up with our circumstances right now? They can't see the huge gap that's going to happen between where they're at in history and when the kingdom actually comes. They don't know all the details in between, but God's bringing them from point A to point B. He has a plan. And so you may be wondering, where are we between our present circumstances and God's plan of redemption? How do I fit into the story where we've got this difficult circumstances in history? Yeah, that's great for them that God promised to them when they're facing these invasions. He promised to them he'll bring them out the other side. But how does that help me? I've got bills to pay. I've got illnesses. I have a family. I have relationship problems here or there. I'm suffering in this life, and it doesn't seem to fit in with God's plan. We can very much relate to the exact same kind of redemption that's found in Jesus that these people experienced in the book of Micah. We can very much relate to it. Romans chapter 8, I'll read to you verses 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." There is hope at the end of the line for us, just as much as for them. We are going to partake of the same Jesus. of the same kingdom. This entire story of redemption from Israel's history to our time today to the plan of God into the future finds hope in the King of Peace, Jesus Christ. Sometimes God shapes our circumstances in a similar way. He brings things along that will point us to Christ. Would Israel ever have looked for a king if they hadn't faced these difficulties? Where would the expectation have been for the king? We need a king, is how they open up in verse 9. Where's our king? I believe that God brings our lives to the place where we reach a point where we're asking the question, where's the direction in my life to bring me from where I am here to redemption later? Where's the hope in this process? And Jesus is that hope. Jesus is the one who fills that gap, who completes that story for us. One day he will return and he will bring victory and peace and flourishing to God's people. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word that you have made promises to us that you keep. That you keep your promises and that we don't have to explain away what you've said because history speaks for itself. And Lord, we see in your word a future time that we can't yet fully grasp how good that's going to be when you give that to us, when you bring that to us. We don't see it in our everyday right now. Lord, give us the faith to be able to trust in your word, to be able to hold on to what you've given us until the end. And help us to see the truth of what it is that Jesus Christ came to do, that he came to die, that he came to rise again, to be the king, to bring in your kingdom. Lord, if anyone's here today who has not trusted in Christ, who has not received him, who has not been brought into the kingdom, I pray that you would make that clear to them today, that they would have the courage to talk to somebody about it, that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts of our need for Jesus and make us ever grateful for it. Help us to give the victories that we receive even now. Help us to give those to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.